If you have your Bibles this evening, you can take them and turn with me to Mark 9. The paradox of true greatness. I don't think this is going to be a long message. Might get you out of here relatively. I know everyone's saying, "Don't say that, Pastor." When you say that, it goes double. But we might actually get out of here a little early tonight. We'll see. Jesus is back with all of his disciples. He's been transfigured before Peter, James, and John. He told them not to say anything until he rises from the dead. They didn't understand this. They come down the mount and they see the nine being questioned by the scribes. The people were amazed because the nine had been trying to cast out this devil from this son of this man, but they could not. Turns out the man's son had been tormented by a devil since childhood, and he begs Jesus to have compassion and to help them. Jesus does, in fact, do that, casting out the demon. When they are alone, the disciples ask why it was they could not cast out that demon. And Jesus says that kind could not come out but by prayer and fasting. And that's where we pick up our narrative today in verse 30 of Mark 9. And today we're going to talk about greatness. What is it that makes a person great? What defines greatness? I think if you asked 10 people that question, you'd probably get 10 different answers. We all have a bit of an idea about what greatness is. However, there is kind of a societal consensus as to what greatness might look like. We see statues that are built to men, great warriors, great heads of state, men of leadership, men of unity, men who conquer, men who do great wonders of engineering or technology for the world, men who have moved the world forward in some way, shape, or form. It's generally what we think of when we think of the idea of greatness, great men. And in our own way, I think we all want to be great. Men in particular have this indelible desire to be great, to leave their mark upon the world, perhaps to leave the world a better place than when they found it. But throughout the last couple of chapters of Mark, a big portion of our focus has been on perspective, right? The whole book of Mark is about Jesus being the authoritative Son of God. And yet there is this idea of perspective that we've seen in Mark 8 and Mark 9, whereby the disciples are thinking on a material and a temporal plane, and Jesus is exhorting them, sometimes rebuking them, to begin thinking on the plane of the spiritual and the eternal. And we do not deviate from this perspective today as we think on this idea of greatness. So if I were to ask you, from the perspective of the spiritual and the eternal, what is greatness? Well, if you know the word, if you understand the scriptures, if you know Jesus Christ as your Savior, if you've accepted him as your Savior, if you recognize Jesus' teachings and you have seen what it is that makes Jesus great, then you're going to have a very different answer to the question of what is greatness. And it is, in fact, what I often will term in the scriptures as a spiritual paradox. We see several of these in the scriptures. The idea that if you want to live, you must die. The idea that the greatest among us will be our servant. These are paradoxes. It is that which is reversed in the eyes of the world. That which the world calls weak, the kingdom of God calls strong. That which the world calls loss, the kingdom of God calls gain. And this is indeed a paradox that we are going to study this evening. As we do not deviate from Jesus' teachings and from this perspective of the eternal and the spiritual. So think on that theme as we walk through the text this evening, because that is very much so where we find our context tonight. We read then in Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 30. "And they departed thence and passed through Galilee, and he would not that any man should know it. For he taught his disciples and said unto them, The Son of Man is delivered into the hands of men, and they shall kill him. And after that he is killed, he shall rise the third day. But they understood not that saying, and were afraid to ask him." So Jesus is with all 12 of his disciples again, and they depart from where they were. They were in the northern area, Caesarea Philippi. We'll talk about that a little bit more in a minute. And they're working themselves back down. In theory, at this point, we should imagine that they're starting to think about going down to Jerusalem. We know that God had a timetable for Jesus, right? Jesus was going to die on the Passover, and that was unquestionable that he was going to die at the time of the Passover, on the day of Passover, inaugurating the feast with Passover there and that time of year. So we know that there's a bit of a timetable here. We are going to transition into Jerusalem, into Judea in chapter 10. However, they're not quite there yet. We're going to see that they're going to find their way back down into that region of Capernaum. And the Bible says that they were passing through stealthily. Jesus did not want people to know that he was there, whether that's because they had this timetable and they needed to go a bit more quickly. Obviously, we see throughout the book of Mark the idea of Jesus telling these people after he did miracles not to announce those miracles aloud because he wanted to be able to do his teaching without being thronged by the crowds and such. This particular attention would slow them down, divert their goals. So they do have perhaps a time constraint of sorts, and they are working themselves down from Caesarea Philippi. And as they did so, as they made this journey, Jesus was teaching his disciples that he would be delivered into the hands of men to be killed, and then he would rise again the third day. Now, I might be starting to sound like a bit of a broken record about this, but that's not my fault. I'm not the one that keeps repeating Jesus' teachings about this. Jesus is the one who keeps repeating his teachings about this. This is, in fact, the third time in these two chapters of Mark 8 and 9 where Jesus iterates the reality of his death and of his resurrection. But instead of rolling our eyes and seeing this as simply and inherently repetitious and getting bored or getting frustrated, we can instead see in this a pattern and seek to discern why it is that Jesus keeps bringing it up. Why is it that he keeps repeating this prophetic promise? How important must this have been that he was repeating this again and again? Let us not do the same thing the disciples did in their day, who, when Jesus repeated this claim again and again, wondered at it, considered at it, but did not continue to dig, did not continue to inquire. Let us see Christ's repetition not as drudgery, but as urgency. And let us treat all scripture that way. Now, your pastor may get repetitive for any number of reasons throughout the course of our ministry, and not all of those reasons are sound. The Bible repeats things, and we know that when God says something many times, we ought to perk our ears. Sometimes Pastor Wickler repeats things, and it's not really worth perking your ears. Maybe he's just being repetitive. But God's word is far more deliberate than your pastor. If you see a theme, a statement, or a lesson repeated in the scriptures, that should cause you to perk your ears and not shut them. Don't let familiarity breed contempt in you with themes that find themselves repeating again and again and again in the Word of God. Instead, see that familiarity as the impetus for importance. So Jesus again teaches of his rejection, of his death, of his resurrection, and the disciples still do not understand him, but the Bible says that they were afraid to ask. And this is very interesting. So think through the three times now that Jesus has announced his death, his rejection, his death, and his resurrection within these chapters. The first time, Jesus is talking about the fact that he's going to suffer, and he's going to be rejected, and he's going to die, and he's going to raise again the third day, and Peter rebukes him and says, "Be it far from thee, Lord," and then, of course, Jesus has to rebuke Peter in return. The second time Jesus mentions this, only Peter, James, and John are around. This is on their way down from that Mount of Transfiguration. And while they were confused at the time as well, they kind of got distracted because they started thinking about why it is that Jesus keeps talking about this messianic stuff when, in fact, Elijah must come first. So instead of asking Jesus, "What do you mean about this whole death and resurrection thing?" they say, "Well, why do the scriptures say Elijah must come first?" And they got a little bit distracted. So the first time, they're so intent on encouraging Jesus and not letting him feel downtrodden about his ministry and not get pessimistic that they're going to reject him and kill him. He needs a little bit of the power of positive thinking. And they try to encourage him, and Jesus says, "Get thee behind me, Satan." The second time, they had an opportunity to ask, but instead they ask him about Elijah. And now we have the third time. And Peter isn't going to steal the moment by putting his foot in his mouth. And this wasn't after some grand event whereby they had just seen Elijah, right? Peter, James, and John had just seen Elijah and Moses on the Mount of Transfiguration with Jesus. Maybe that's why they had Elijah on the brain. And it wasn't after that great momentous moment where they're still trying to process it. Instead, they're just walking. They're all together. This was the perfect time. They're trying not to be seen. They're avoiding the crowds. It's just the 12 of them and Jesus. They've got time on their hands as they're getting from Caesarea Philippi down to Capernaum. This is the perfect time to gain some measure of clarity that they were fundamentally lacking as it related to this idea of death, burial, resurrection. But the Bible says that in this moment, when they had that opportunity, they were afraid to ask him. Don't be afraid to ask questions, Christian. Be that of our Lord through prayer. Be that of your authorities and teachers. If you don't understand, Christian, ask questions. The Christian is not an enemy to questions. There are times and circumstances, maybe some of you grew up in churches where pastors or priests, where you'd go up and you'd ask them a question and they'd get offended. As if somehow by asking a question that puts a hole in their teaching or in their dogmas, you are doing something wrong. Be quiet and just accept what we're saying here. You don't have to understand it. You just have to believe it. And so there are many Christians and many people who have had interactions with the Christian world who feel as though questions are forbidden, as if questions are a bad thing. They feel ashamed to ask a question, as if a question that might throw a kink in a theology or in teaching or in doctrine is somehow a bad thing. But the fact of the matter is, Jesus never shied away from questions. The apostles never shied away from questions. And we do not have to shy away from questions if, in fact, the Word of God is truth, because truth is self-validating. Truth stands on its own two feet. If God has designed it, and if it is true, then there is an answer. There is a reason. And that doesn't mean we know them all. That doesn't mean we're always going to have an answer. But how are we going to understand if we do not ask questions? We ask them respectfully. We ask them in an engaged manner. There are a lot of people who ask questions for the wrong reasons, right? You don't ask questions to back people into corners and to confuse them or to frustrate them. You do not ask a question. This is the one that really gets me, whether it's my children or anyone else. When somebody asks a question but doesn't wait for the answer, whether they continue to talk or they ask a question and then while you're giving them the answer, they're already on the next question they want to ask or whatever it might be, and they're not listening. We ask questions to receive answers in an engaged manner, listening for those answers, asking respectfully. All of that is important. But Christian, don't ever hesitate to ask. Even if you're rebuffed for it, even if someone gets upset, someone turns you away, well, that's not your fault for asking. It's important to ask questions. How else can we learn except that we ask? And so the disciples had this moment here to ask, but they were afraid to ask him. They maybe didn't want to look foolish. Maybe it was one of those things where all 12 of them walked down the mountain saying, or walked from Caesarea Philippi to Capernaum, and every single one of them was doing that thing that happens where all of them said, I have no idea what he's talking about, but they all assumed that if they were the one to ask, they'd be the only one. Like, the rest of these guys look like they knew exactly what he said. I must be the only one that doesn't understand, so they keep their mouth shut. When I was in college, one of the things that teachers would regularly say is, ask a question, because if you ask it, I guarantee you, the one person asking the question, there's several more people in the class that have that question but just aren't willing to ask it. And it's always a blessing when you got that one guy in class that was always asking questions because you actually understood what the teacher was saying because there was someone there to clarify. Because everyone's sitting there saying, I bet I'm the only one that doesn't understand and I'm going to look like a fool if I ask. Don't be afraid to ask, Christians. Asking questions is a good thing. It's how we learn. So the disciples, however, did not ask. And the moment passes them by. We continue in the text, verses 33 and 34. Bible says, and he came to Capernaum, and being in the house, he asked them, what was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? But they held their peace, for by the way they had disputed among themselves who should be the greatest. So they come to Capernaum. I mentioned already, they were up in Caesarea Philippi. They had stealthily attempted to make their way back through that region, and now they are at their home base. This was the place where Jesus lived when he was ministering in Galilee, there at the north part of the Sea of Galilee in Capernaum. And when they made it to the house, it says that they were at the house, probably the place where they regularly stayed, Jesus asked them a question. What was it that ye disputed among yourselves by the way? So they didn't want to ask him the question of, Jesus, what in the world are you talking about with this whole death and resurrection thing? But they certainly were willing to talk back and forth among themselves about some things. They'd gotten into a debate. It would appear that that debate was outside of the earshot of Jesus. If Jesus had heard it, he would not have asked them about it along the way. So obviously Jesus knows their hearts. He knew what they were debating because he knows the hearts of men. But from a practical perspective, they were out of earshot when they were debating this thing. And the King James Bible here uses the word dispute. They had disputed among themselves, which today would have more of a flavor of argument. But the word actually speaks of the idea of reasoning or having a strong discussion. They're not fighting. They're not yelling. They're not being contentious with each other necessarily. But they are having a hot debate, a hotly debated topic. And that topic is, which one of them should be the greatest? So Jesus asks them what the topic was, and none of them are willing to answer because it would seem the topic being who was the greatest among them was something that was perhaps a little bit embarrassing to them. Their minds were surely on Jesus Christ's kingship here, the kingdom. We see in various other passages a direct idea. We'll see a little bit later in Mark the direct idea of the kingdom, who would be greatest in the kingdom. But the fact that it's who would be greatest, they're thinking of something future. They're thinking of something to come. And in this future idea, there's no doubt that what they're saying is, we saw Jesus transfigured. We know he's the one. He was with Moses and Elijah. This is my beloved son. There's no question he's Messiah. We were a bit confused about that because Elijah hasn't come yet. Then we asked him, why hasn't Elijah come yet? And he said, John is Elijah, and then Elijah has come, so he is Messiah. That means that he's the king. That means that he's got to be claiming his kingdom soon. We're gonna be the guys, right? We've been with him from the beginning. We're the 12. We're the closest to him. We're the ones. Who's going to be the greatest? Who's going to get to be the king's right-hand man? Who's going to have the biggest realm? Who's going to have the greatest blessing? And once again, in this idea, we see a very material and temporal way of thinking. One rooted in a desire for honor and glory and power. And here's the thing. It's not that any of those things are inherently wrong. Honor, glory, and power are not wrong things, Christian. It's not a bad thing to have honor, glory, or power. The problem is not having them. The problem is how we define them. To this end, it's not a problem to ask who should be the greatest, nor is it a problem to desire to be the one who is in fact the greatest, as long as we're all on the same page about what greatness truly is. It's not a bad thing, Christian, if you want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Not a bad thing at all. But you just got to understand what it means to be there. What does it look like to be the greatest? You actually have an aspiration to be the greatest. Good. You ought to. Paul says that he ran, not as uncertainly, not as one that beateth the air. But he ran because he wanted to have the mastery, to receive the prize. He ran to win, Paul said. That's good. You ought to. If you're running in this Christian life, you ought to run to win. But what does winning look like is the question. See, running to win in this world, whether that be actually running to win a race, or whether that be winning in the grandeur, the honor, the glory, the power, that comes through a certain set of actions and principles. Working yourself above others. Making the hard decisions. Oftentimes you have to be very pragmatic. You have to climb the ladder at the expense of other people. What makes a person great, Christian? How do we define greatness? The disciples seemed a bit embarrassed to be asked what they were talking about here. And this in and of itself tells us that they felt instinctively that their conversation was one of selfishness or maybe of pride or of self-exaltation. And if greatness is rooted in those attributes, as typically the world would define it, the great man is the man with all that confidence and pride and capability and determination, and he's going to get to the top and he's going to do it very well. But if greatness is rooted in those attributes, we know we're thinking temporally and materially, not spiritually and eternally. Because they are attributes which stand in direct contradistinction to everything that Jesus' ministry has been to this point. Jesus never acted like an earthly king, did he? He had come in humility with compassion. As a matter of fact, he had come seeking to avoid overwhelming attention, drawing people to righteousness, not to political loyalty. Drawing people to the Father, not even unto himself. So the Bible says the disciples held their peace here, presumably because they felt a measure of shame at the self-centered nature of their dispute. Verse 35. And he sat down and called the 12 and said unto them, if any man desire to be first, the same shall be last of all and servant of all. I love the way Jesus responds to their silence. Jesus says, what were you all talking about back there? They don't say a word. And the Bible says that Jesus sat down and then he called the 12 to him. We talk from time to time about the nature of communication in this church. The idea of communication, let your communication, as the scriptures say, be without reproach. The idea there being not just the words that we say, but everything, our deportment, everything about how we present ourselves is our communication. Communication includes language, but it is so much more than just the words you say. Your posture, your mannerisms, your tone, your facial expressions, all of this contributes to communication. And here, as Jesus seeks to communicate a truth concerning this concept of greatness, notice what he does. This is not arbitrary. He takes a moment and he sits down and he calls the disciples unto him. This is, from a worldly perspective, this is an anti-great posture. If I preached like this every week, it would be more comfortable, more casual, more relaxed, most certainly. But there is a reason why. I'm two steps up, and I'm behind this hulking pulpit. Both of these things actually have a design element to them. Churches have characteristically positioned pulpits to exude an air of authority. Elevated, practically speaking, that helps everyone to see. But psychologically speaking, elevating me adds authority. Pulpits are large. Perhaps some might say imposing. Certainly the pulpits of old were very imposing. That's very helpful, so I can put notes and books and everything on any given side. But the general idea is that standing behind a larger pulpit gives an air of authority, of gravity, even what I'm wearing. In and of itself, it adds a layer of professionalism, making me appear professional, which pastorate is a position of professionalism. But on top of that, it adds a layer of credibility, of authority. If you're the best dressed person in the room, that earns you something as it relates to credibility. Now, of course, all of these things could be changed, right? I could, if we were to take this big, dark pulpit and I were to exchange it for a thin, clear plastic lectern, and I were to put the suit down and I were to get on some khakis and an untucked polo, and then I were to stop pacing around and I were to put a stool up here, None of that would be wrong, but it would fundamentally change the entire atmosphere of the preaching. Even if I preached the same message, it would add this idea of informality, of casualness, of comfort. It might connect me to you in a way within at least our modern sensibilities of the sort. Everything communicates something, right? None of it is necessarily arbitrary. So when the Bible says that Jesus is asking his disciples about this, and he knows what they were talking about, he knows that they were talking about who is greatest in the kingdom, and he sits down and calls them unto him, that is not arbitrary. He did that because that is a part of the teaching itself. Because his message is this: if any man desires to be first, the same shall be last and servant of all. He is going to communicate this message, not just in the words he gives, but in the manner in which he teaches them. Jesus once again calls his followers to a spiritual and to an eternal perspective rather than to a temporal and a material perspective. Christian, God's definition of greatness is not your physical strength. It's not your elevated position. It's not the amount of money that you earn. It is not how many people you know or how many people follow you. It is not about your earthly reputation. Even as a preacher, a preacher's greatness is not connected to his reputation as a preacher. The man who is first in God's eyes is the man who makes himself last. The man who is great in God's eyes is the man who has best been a servant of all. Jesus then gives an illustration to drive the point home, verses 36 and 37. And he took a child and set him in the midst of them. And when he had taken him in his arms, he said unto them, whosoever shall receive one of such children in my name receiveth me. And whosoever shall receive me receiveth not me, but him that sent me. So Jesus takes a child and he sets the child in the middle of the 12. He then takes the child up in his arms and tells them that the man who receives one such child in his name receives him. We spoke in Sunday school not too long ago about the unique love of God for the innocent and the weak and the vulnerable. This is reflected in James's definition of pure religion in James chapter 1, verse 27, which speaks of those two primary attributes, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction. That's the idea of caring for the weak and the innocent and the vulnerable among us. And then second, to keep himself unspotted from the world. That's to live in a manner of practical and personal sanctification, distinction from the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life in this world. We look in the Old Testament and see in the law how it commands us to care for the stranger, to care for the sojourner, to care for the weak, to care for the poor. And in every discussion about the weak and the innocent and the vulnerable, children, of course, are always a part of that discussion. When we think of the weak and the innocent and the vulnerable among us, certainly we think of those who might have handicaps. We think of those who are going through difficult times, don't have a job, and so they're lacking financial stability. But then we're also thinking of, and really the primary reality of that in any society is our children. Within our regular existence, truly children are the most common reflection of innocence and vulnerability. But, and kids in here, please don't take this the wrong way, children are also the most common reflection of insignificance. It's not that we don't believe our children matter, but children are consumers, not contributors. They are not, then this is not by any deficiency, but rather simply by circumstance. They're small, they're underdeveloped. Their bodies are not strong enough to be of substantial physical contribution. Their minds are not developed enough for substantial intellectual contributions. And their souls are not mature enough for substantial emotional contributions. When it's time for you to have some sort of emotional help or counseling or whatnot, it's not typical that you're going to go find a kid, sit down with that kid and ask them about how things are going in your marriage. Or why you're feeling depressed. Much less, if it's time to do a ton of heavy labor, are you going to get a gaggle of six-year-olds and say, hey, it's time to, we got to break up the basement. and install some drain tile, round up all the six-year-olds. That's not what we do, right? But children are not passive either. It's not just that children are there not very useful. Children are actively anti-useful. They're active consumers. They contribute less than any adult while generating significantly more need for effort and investment than the rest of us. They are work. They are effort. They are needy. They are volatile. But in the eyes of God, this makes them all the more important. Their innocence, their weakness, their vulnerability, and their neediness, these are things that make them precious in the eyes of God. It does not make them more valuable than any other man. Every man is made in God's image. Every man carries with him natural dignity and worth of the image of God. But the heart of God in his greatness is a heart which reaches out to those who are innocent, weak, and vulnerable, children included, and sees them as something precious, something to be cared for, and seeks to then serve them in a unique way. And this picture then carries into Jesus' teaching about greatness itself. The great man is the man who is servant of all, Christian. The great man is the man who does not elevate himself above his brethren, but lower himself. He does not prioritize himself. He defers himself. He is the one who receives the weak and the innocent, the vulnerable. He is the one that helps those in need. The great man is the man who receives a child in Jesus' name. The great man is the humble man. The great man is the yielded man. The great man is the generous man. The great man is the kind man. The great man is great in correspondence to his determination to serve others and to lower himself for the sake of others. And the greatest man, the one who will indeed be greatest in Christ's kingdom, the one in here who will be greatest in Christ's kingdom, something which you should be striving for, will not be the man who inherently studies and gets behind this pulpit and preaches to you a few times a week. That is not going to be inherently the greatest man. The greatest among us will be the one who is servant of all. And Jesus will actually say this explicitly in the next chapter. Mark chapter 10, verses 42 to 45 says this. Ye know that they which are accounted to rule over the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and their great ones exercise authority upon them. But so shall it not be among you, but whosoever will be great among you shall be your minister. And whosoever of you will be the chiefest shall be servant of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister and to give himself a ransom for many. Now, this passage is not too far away from us. It's only a chapter away. We'll explain a lot more about it when we get there. But the world defines greatness by honor, glory, and power. How many people obey you? How many people follow you? These things do not make a man great in the eyes of God. The greatest in the eyes of God is the servant of all. Exemplified by our Savior himself, who gave his life as a ransom for many. The greatest among us is a servant, Christian. Not just to those who can serve him back, not just in a quid pro quo fashion, not just among those who have something to offer. I'll serve them because they've got something, some way to benefit me. I can put them in my back pocket for when I need them later. The greatest among us is the servant of all, the one who receives the little children and those like them, the weak, the vulnerable, the needy, the powerless, who serve those who have nothing to give them in return and who intentionally serve them because they have nothing to give them back. And they serve without partiality. They serve because they have been served. You say, well, wait a minute, Pastor, you just said no quid pro quo here. What do you mean they serve because they have been served? They serve those who can't serve them back because they've been served so well by their Savior, Jesus Christ. Because if my master serves me so well, God forbid that I would fail to serve those among me. If the one who owns it all, who created it all, could serve me, he gains nothing by that. Can I not serve another without thought of gain? If my master's life and death is defined by service to those who have nothing to offer him, namely, that's me, I'm that one who has nothing to offer him, then why should not my life be defined by service to those who have nothing to offer me? You say, well, Pastor, I've got a lot to offer God. No, you don't. God may choose to use you, but he sure doesn't need you. Pastor, you're effective for the kingdom. You get up and you preach and you help people. Yeah, I do. And if God wanted to, he could take any other person in this room and make them do the exact same thing I'm doing. I have nothing to offer him that he could not put someone else here to do. Ginger could come up here and do my job if God wanted. That's the dog here, by the way, pointing to a dog for the video folks. And so we are compelled in our time together this evening to establish our way of thinking along the lines of God's mind rather than our own minds. To assume in our spirits God's definition of greatness rather than the culture's definition of greatness, rather than society's definition of greatness. Again, we'll talk more about it in Mark 10, what it means to be great, the desire to be great. It's not a bad desire. It's not a bad thing to sit on the right hand of God in his kingdom. It's not a bad desire to have a massive pile of gold, silver, and precious stones on the day of reward. None of that is bad. Reach for that. Strive for that. Desire that with all of your heart. It is not a contradiction to the idea of humility or of self-denial to be motivated by the promises of greatness. Only what that motivation will drive you unto, if you understand it and you have wisdom, will be to lower yourself and become the servant of all. And see, this is the great paradox, and this is the amazing thing, because if you will do that, there will be rewards for you, but to do that will be to deny yourself. You say, well, isn't it just pride then, Pastor? If I'm motivated unto the kingdom of heaven by greatness, isn't that just me feeding my pride and my self-exaltation? No, it's not. And the reason why is this. Because in order to have that greatness, you have to do so by faith. You have to believe it to be so. Because everything that you can see with your eyes and feel with your hands and hear with your ears and taste with your mouth is telling you that you are losing out. But you're doing it anyway because you know by faith in the promise that is to come, of the greatness that is to come. And that is not pride. You must truly humble yourself to live in such a way to receive the greatness of the kingdom of heaven. And so I ask you to humbly search your heart in this manner this evening. From the oldest to the youngest, from the earthly greatest among us to the earthly least among us, do you truly desire to be great in the eyes of God? Ask yourself that question. Do you truly desire to be great in the eyes of God? Not the eyes of men, not in the eyes of your colleagues, not in the eyes of society, not in the eyes of your friends, not in the eyes of your family, but in the eyes of God. Do you truly desire to be commended of God above men? Do you want the praise of men or the praise of God? Let me ask you this. What if you could please God? What if you could be considered great in the eyes of God? Consider that statement with me. Consider that idea itself. It is amazing that the creator of all things can even be affected by you in any measurable way by something as small and as insignificant as you. It would be as if the ants that crawl around on the ground are able to actually affect us as humans. And yet you, as small and as insignificant as you are in the grand scheme of things, a grand scheme that we don't even know the half of, because we can't see the spirit realm. We only see the physical part of the grand scheme of things. We look out at the stars and you feel small. You look out at the ocean and you feel small. Well, you're only seeing a small portion of the created world. There's an entire spirit realm that is unseen to our eyes, that has greatness beyond our imagination. And yet, all of that being in existence, God having created it all, which means God being above all of that, and yet you can affect God. It's amazing that the creator of the universe even regards us enough to feel displeasure. Have you ever thought of that? It's amazing enough that just my sin can affect God. That me, as insignificant as I am, doing something even rebellious or selfish could displease God. Even displeasing God is an amazing thing because he's the creator of all that is. Now imagine that same all-powerful creator. It cannot just be displeased by me. I cannot just affect his heart. But that God of whom we sang this evening, immortal, invisible, God only wise, the one whom it is written that the heaven is his throne and the earth is his footstool. Imagine that that God not only will give you the time of day to be displeased when you do something wrong, not only will that God give you the time of day to be pleased when you have faith, not only will that God have a willingness to be affected by anything that you do or think, but that God can reckon you to be great. He can put the label of greatness on you. He might see you not just as something tolerable, but praiseworthy. That's amazing. Imagine being able to affect the heart of Almighty God and so please him. If you could do this, Christian, would you? Would you be willing to do what it would take to be called great in the eyes of the immortal, invisible, only wise God? To be called great in the eyes of the God of whom the earth is his footstool, heaven is his throne? If there was a way that you could position your thinking and your priorities to be called great in the kingdom of God, would you do it? Should such a thing not be worthy of everything and anything by way of priority? We'll spend years and years and years working to be called great in the eyes of people. Children who work so hard to get a kind word from their father. People who will spend hours and weeks in training and whatever it takes to hear their boss say, good job, to get a promotion. The guy that works for 50 years and then at the end he gets his party and his gold watch that says, you've done a good job. Now go off and enjoy your retirement. And he walks away feeling a measure of fulfillment that says, I've done something. I've helped people. I've contributed to society. And that's just to please men. Now imagine if you could be called great in the eyes of God. If we do all of that to be called great in the eyes of some person, is it not worth so much more to be called great in the eyes of God? Would I not set anything and everything else that might be a priority in my life aside, if only I may possess that singular thing? Would that not be the pearl of great price for which nothing else in my existence even matters? What if you could be called great in the eyes of God? What would you be willing to yield to obtain such a thing? Would you be willing to yield yourself? Would you be willing to deny yourself? You've got rights. Would you be willing to set them aside? You've got opinions. Would you be willing to lay them down? You've got expectations. Would you be willing, as we thought about Sunday morning, to put them on the altar? You've got goals. You've got dreams. You've got talents. You've got abilities. You've got potential. Would you be willing to leave all of that behind, to become great in the eyes of God, to set aside your way, to set aside your priorities, your aspirations for the honor and glory of men? Would you be willing to become a servant of all? Only eyes of faith can see glory in such a title. Only ears of faith can hear the words "well done" on the lips of Jesus Christ when at once your life has been devoted to such a lowly calling. Only the Spirit of God himself can teach you the joy that comes in the morning to the soul of the servant of all men. But it's nevertheless as true as I'm standing here tonight. It's more real than anything that you can taste, touch, see, or hear in this world around you. The greatest among us is not the man, not the woman, not the child who has money or capacity or fame or charisma or potential or success. The greatest among us is the servant of all. The first among us is the one who is last. And if there's anything unto which we ought to aspire in this life, it is this and this alone, that we might be the one who is, in the eyes of God, great. That we might be the one who is most like our Savior. That we might be the one who is most like our Lord. That we might serve others without partiality, without distinction. And imagine if we could all be this way. Imagine if we were such a church. Imagine if every single one of us in this church was striving for that greatness. If we were competing to be the greatness of all. If it was a race to wash each other's feet. We would be a great church, made of great men and of great women, a church of servants of all. What a church we would be. What a glory we would bring to our Savior. What a testimony we would have. What pleasure we could give to our Creator and our God. What if the Creator of all flesh could look at our little church and we, small, insignificant, and meager though we be, what if we could bring pleasure to the great I Am? How are you doing this evening, Christian? Are you great in the eyes of God? Or have you been chasing a different definition of greatness? Society's definition, parents' definition, culture's definition, the world's definition, maybe just your definition. The disciples were having a hard time conforming to the thinking of the spiritual and the eternal. When Jesus said, "I'm going to be killed and I'm going to rise again," they were afraid to ask him what that meant. And they instead turned their mind to discussing who got to be the greatest in the kingdom. Let us not be the same when faced with the reality of what Christ came to do, the reality of greatness as Christ has defined it. And if the reality of greatness is service to all, then let us strive for that greatness with all of our might.
Thank you for listening to a weekly sermon of Legacy Baptist Church in Independence, Minnesota. While online sermons are not an adequate substitute for a local church in the life of a believer, we hope that its contents has served to assist and encourage you in your walk with the Lord. More information about Legacy Baptist Church and a library of sermons are available at www.legacybaptistchurch.net.